Thank you, Matt. Good morning, everybody. It is impressive to see how many people were able to get up with the time change. That's pretty cool. I wasn't expecting that. Because honestly, it's so much easier to set the clocks back than to push them forward, isn't it? I mean, like, you know, when your body feels like it's 5 o'clock in the morning, but the clock is saying it's 6, that's pain. That's not easy. Yeah, it does. It takes a while. It's almost like permanent jet lag. It's an interesting thing. One criticism that's been leveled against our faith, the Christian faith, is that we don't seem to have an answer to the problem of pain, like time changes and things like that. One of the chief objections that we often hear from people who don't share our faith is that if there is a loving, all-powerful God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? And that's not an unreasonable question. That's one that any thinking person is going to pose at some point. Suffering is just a common human condition that we all experience. One of our chief responses to suffering, oftentimes, especially as people of faith, is to start asking why. Like, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me, God? What's going on here? And we will often take a quick inventory personally. Did I do something to deserve this suffering? Is God testing my faith? And oftentimes we in the church, we've got several canned responses that we can give to those who are suffering. We'll say things like, you know, everything happens for a reason, or God won't give you more than you can bear, or worse than that. You know, if you've got enough faith, God will take all this away from you. And none of those are really good answers at all. We'll say things like that with good intentions, wanting to alleviate the suffering and encourage the sufferer. But more often than not, we're not helping when we say things like that. We're just adding to the confusion of the person's plight. I'm someone who believes that our faith does represent a response to pain. But it's not in the form of an easy remedy or a guaranteed evacuation from difficulty. Usually when we consider the topic of pain from a biblical perspective, we'll think of the book of Job. You know, that's we'll assume that that's the Bible's explanation and resolution for pain. But then we read it and we walk away shaking our heads saying, what was that all about? It's not what you would call a quick or easy answer when it comes to the dilemma of suffering. When we taught through Job, we pointed out that Job actually wasn't there to give us answers to the questions that we bring about pain and suffering, but to provide us with better questions to ask. And really, most of the biblical narrative does the same thing. Instead of asking why, the story of Scripture points us to questions like where? Where is this going? Where is this suffering taking us? And when? When can we hope for an end to this? Or when will this all culminate? Or above all, what? What can this experience that I'm having here produce that is positive in some way in my life? Those are questions the Bible does seem to give us clues about. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning as we continue our study in the book of Micah. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Micah chapter 4, please. We're in a section where the prophet Micah has pivoted from his dire forecast about the consequences that God's people were going to be experiencing by abandoning his ways, by adopting idolatrous practices and taking advantage of the weak and the vulnerable in society. This is a case where there was a reason for their suffering, but notice that God was alerting them, warning them long before it actually happened. So, you know, sometimes we're experiencing the consequence of our own actions, but we're going to know. If we're in a situation where that's the case, we're going to know that that's what's happening there. We're going to know right away that this is my doing and this is God getting my attention. God doesn't want to play mind games with us. He's not going to leave us in this state of, gosh, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm really hurting. That's not the case. We'll know if that's what's going on. But in chapter 4 of Micah here, the oracle begins to point to another time, to a time in Israel's future, a time when God begins to set things right and bring about a restoration. And so we pointed out last week that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of that promised restoration. And that restoration is happening right now. And then it will also have a culmination at the end of the age in some future time for us when Jesus does return and set all things right. Today, the oracle continues in that vein, and we're going to see a forecast of the end of suffering, a restoration from pain. But also we're going to see how God's able to do his restorative work even in the midst of our present pain, a restoration through our suffering. And then we're going to take note of what can be accomplished in the pain that we often experience, how God is at work in our lives even then, things that can bring us a level of encouragement. None of this is going to provide any kind of quick or easy answers to, you know, very complex issues. And it may not make us feel better right away, but it provides us a perspective and a basis for hope. And hope, I just believe, is one of the greatest gifts that we could ever receive when we're living in such a troubled time as the world is in and always has been in. It's a powerful thing. Hope can provide endurance, that the lack of hope diminishes in so many ways. So last week we looked at these beautiful promises of restoration. But the first readers, as well as we current readers, have to grapple with the disparity between the promise of this wonderful period of time and the present existence that we have, the present pain that we have. And that's what we're going to consider today, the restoration and our present pain. So if you're there in Micah chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 6 where we left off last week. It says, the Lord is saying, in that coming day, says the Lord, I will gather together those who are lame, those who have been exiles, those whom I have filled with grief. Those who are weak will survive as a remnant, and those who were exiles will become a strong nation. Then I, the Lord, will rule from Jerusalem as their king forever. As for you, Jerusalem, the citadel of God's people, your royal might and power will come back to you again. The kingship will be restored to my precious Jerusalem. Okay, so if we were to ask the question that Scripture seems to prod us to ask, we'd be asking, like, is this it? Like, is this cycle just going to continue and perpetuate over and over again? Is it always going to be just our inability to follow through with what God intends for us? And we'd wonder, like, where is this all going? And that's what Micah addresses in this section. This first part, I believe, is pointing to a time when God's restoration will one day remove pain and suffering from this world. As I said last week, this prophecy seems to be describing both a present reality and a time that's yet to come. And here we see a promise of a time when the exile will be over and the good king will be ruling from the midst of God's people. And for the Hebrew people hearing this, who were facing this imminent threat of invasion and exile, I mean, this would have been a big comfort to hear this, to know that God wouldn't forget them during that time and that he would one day set things right for them and restore the order of his kingdom. And once again, we can recognize that Jesus is the one who fulfills this. In fact, the very way this is framed almost points directly to Jesus in the language that's used, who came and ministered specifically to the lame and to the marginalized and to the mourners. And that's why these Old Testament prophecies are so important to the gospel, to the Jesus story, because they're such vital signposts that are pointing towards what it was that God was going to be doing, where this is all going. And that's something I don't think we factor in nearly enough when we encounter the miracles in the Jesus story. We read about Jesus healing the lame and turning mourners into dancers as though those demonstrations are simply ends in and of themselves. All of those events were pointing towards what Micah is forecasting here. When Jesus was going through his ministry, his earthly ministry, and he was doing these miracles, those miracles were immediate demonstrations of where the story is going, to the place where God restores all things and removes pain from this fallen world. Jesus wasn't going around Judea. And here's the thing I think we kind of mistake sometimes. We kind of look at it as though, you know, Jesus were just going around Judea as a mobile medical clinic, trying to make sure everybody had health care or something like that. He wasn't just doing cool tricks, trying to show off his power and dazzle the crowds. Oh, that was very good. Listen, and there's elements to both of those things. He did have compassion on the sufferers. He cared about them. And he was putting his power on display so that people would take note of him and listen to what he was saying. But I'm telling you, he also, and maybe mostly, was showing us what the world is going to be like when it's on earth as it is in heaven. He was revealing to us where this is going. When Jesus did those miracles, and every time a miracle has occurred since then, in our own lives and in the prayers that we pray, they are signposts for a world that's waiting in the wings for us. When Jesus returns and he sets all things right, he removes that suffering. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we want to live out in our lives and the way that we carry ourselves in this world. When we read about Jesus raising the dead, we hear about an experience or in our own lives, or we hear about an answer to prayer in somebody else's lives, and that healing and that restoration that is occurring in the present, it provides us with that much more reassurance that one day God will fulfill this promise and put all things right again. Think about any prayer that you had answered. And I'm trusting and hoping and believing that you have some experience in your life where a prayer was answered. Realize, listen, while it provided immediate relief to your situation, it's more than that. It's reminding us, too, that God's made a promise and he's good for that promise. One day he'll bring it all back together the way it was meant to be under his good and healing rule. And that's what we're longing for. That's what this is all about. That's the reason that we have hope. No matter how dire it gets, no matter how difficult the situation may be, we have that hope ever present with us. One day, he's going to set it all right. All right, well, we'll keep reading here. Verse 9, he says, but why are you now screaming in terror? I don't know why that's funny to me. That shouldn't be funny. Get your head straight. Okay, why then are you now screaming? And I guess I just imagine somebody running around screaming and stuff while God's trying to talk to them. Either way. Why are you now screaming in terror? Have you no king to lead you? Have your wise people all died? Pain has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and groan like a woman in labor, you people of Jerusalem. For now you must leave this city to live in the open country. You will soon be sent into exile to distant Babylon. But the Lord will rescue you there. He will redeem you from the grip of your enemies. Okay, so God tells the Judeans that there's going to be pain and suffering in their experiences. They're going to go through this. They're going to go out into the wastelands, to the open country, out into the realm of chaos outside of God's order, and off into exile and separation from that good order of his family. But God will meet them there in that pain. God not only promises to restore us from pain, but he promises to restore us through pain as well. And this, I believe, is a reminder that pain is often the pathway to God's promised restoration. This oracle has echoes of Genesis in it. Leaving the safety of Jerusalem and going out into the wastelands and exile mirrors leaving Eden and going out into the chaotic wastelands outside the garden, suffering the oppression that begins right off the bat in that story as we see them leave the garden. Here God forecasts that the Judeans are going to try to escape Jerusalem out into the desert, but ultimately they're going to be taken captive by Babylon and go into exile. And we know historically all of those things happen. What's interesting is that the suffering of that time is described as a woman in labor, ready to give birth. And this is often a repeated image in Scripture. This comes up pretty regularly. And Jesus famously used it in Matthew 24 when he was describing what the world was going to be like during the time between his ascension into heaven and his return when he sets all things right. A time of global turmoil and wars and natural disasters, which he described as labor pains, which lead to the birth of a new world. Labor pain, that's such a poignant illustration for something like that. Not that I have any personal experience with that at all. So I don't want, you know, don't start thinking, what do you know? I don't personally or experientially know these things, but I've been there. When all of my children were born, I've witnessed and at least felt the empathy for it, what was happening. I remember when our first child was being born and I saw, you know, how Robbie was suffering terribly during that time. And I was, stress. I was like, this is my fault. it was all fun and games until we got here, And she has described it since then as, like almost like a panic. Like, I don't want to do this. I changed my mind. But there's no turning back. This is happening. But I also remember the tears of joy when she held that baby. And I remember how I felt, how all the horror previously to that melted away as I was looking at this new life, holding this child in my hands. Labor pain in most cases is suffering that someone willingly accepts because of the joy that comes with this new life that emerges in the world. But that new life must pass through the labor pains. Israel had to pass through the oppression of slavery and through the chaotic waters of the Red Sea to be birthed as a new nation in the world. David had to pass through the suffering of Saul's threats against his life before he was birthed as a new king. Jesus had to pass through the suffering of Gethsemane and Calvary before he came out of that tomb with new life and the promise of new life for all of us. We are living in a time of labor pain in this world, and we're going to pass through suffering and pain as God brings about new life in us and for us as he sets all things right at the end of the age. Micah uses the analogy of labor pain to help us understand the path through which restoration comes. But God promises to be with them and with us. Verse 10, the Lord will rescue you there. Meaning he's there in the midst of it with them. He will redeem you from the grip of your enemy. Meaning he's never left them in that sense. In other words, we're going to go through pain. But God promises that is not all that this story has for us. He is restoring us even in the midst of that suffering. And he promises us that, as Paul worded it in Romans chapter 8, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later on. Now, I want to qualify. We're talking about suffering and how, it's a pathway through. This isn't to describe God as someone who is actively interested in seeing us suffer. God doesn't want us to suffer. Sometimes something happens, like with Israel in Micah, where God allows the suffering in order to get the attention. But for the most part, we're suffering and we're going through things because it's part and parcel of living in this broken world and what's happening in this fallen place. But it means that nothing that we go through is insignificant. That God is going to work through all of these things in order to bring about what's best for us in that eternal sense. Just as Paul said in Romans 8:28, a little later on in that same chapter, where he says all of these things are working together for the good, that eternal good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Nothing that we experience is without significance. God can take it all and work it into what it is that he's doing as he's restoring all things. Okay, well, finishing up here this morning, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Now many nations have gathered against you. Let her be desecrated, they say. Let us see the destruction of Jerusalem." But they don't know the Lord's thoughts or understand his plans. The nations don't know that he's gathering them together to be beaten and trampled like sheaves of grain on a threshing floor. "Rise up and crush the nations, O Jerusalem," says the Lord, "for I will give you iron horns and bronze hooves so that you can trample many nations to pieces. You will present their stolen riches to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." So again, he's using terminology that is going to be appealing to the listeners at that time, whose identity was fastened on the nation of Israel. The promise was that exile would end and God would make Jerusalem a place of power that the surrounding nations wouldn't be able to defeat. And again, I want us to remember, we're not talking about the nations per se in this sense now. We're talking about what it is that God is doing in revealing his people in the world. So I don't know that we necessarily want to try to put a geopolitical interpretation on this, but more so what it is that God is doing in the lives of his people by revealing his kingdom in this world. I believe this was fulfilled in Jesus, that he now fulfills what Israel was supposed to be, a light to the nations. And the promise is one day all the nations in that sense are going to be reconciled, or, you know, come together in Christ, settling all accounts, making things right again. The twist in all of this that no one foresaw coming was the cross. You know, Jesus didn't come in. This is what got confusing for them. Jesus didn't come in wielding a sword. He didn't come in just even ushering in peace on earth in an immediate state. He came to experience and carry the consequence of our failure, to take the burden of exile to himself so that we could then be released from it and reconciled to God. So now, as a reconciled people, we carry on the mission of Christ as we wait for Christ's return to bring that reconciliation. But I want to take note of what God says to his people in verse 13. In the midst of their oppression and suffering, God is pictured there with them, giving them iron horns. Now, that was symbolic language that meant great strength. Anytime you come across the usage of horns in the biblical narrative, that's what the imagery is meant to imply, the idea of either personal, individual, or national power. So God is pictured there with his people during their trials and suffering, giving them the strength to overcome those things. And I think it's just a reminder that pain can be the means by which God is at work strengthening our character. When you think back over your life, I mean, when you think about the experiences that you've had through the years that you've been here, either a few or many, when have the times of greatest maturation come? Like, or when the growth has been there? Yeah, right. It's not when we're sitting around and the iced tea is perfectly sweetened and the lounger fits your back just right. Those are not the times when we're suddenly growing in our character. How do athletes and soldiers train to get strong? Do they lay on the beach or eat ice cream out of a container? Is that how that happens? No. They get strong as they push and they train against obstacles and heavy weights. It matures their muscles. It strengthens them. It creates muscle memory that enables them to do whatever task that's set before them. Our times of greatest growth spiritually come when we're faced with a test, when suffering may be in the mix, and we learn how to look to and lean into God's present but sometimes obscured grace that's there for us. It's what Peter was trying to convey in 1 Peter 1:7. It's one that we're familiar with, but we're not thinking too often about the realities of it when we read it. But he was encouraging his fellow believers in their struggles. And he said in 1 Peter 1:7, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it'll bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. All of this is working together. This is what Paul was saying. These things, the good and the bad, are working together to strengthen us, to bring out what's best in us. When we experience these things, it's not without significance. And God's going to use it for good as he builds and he strengthens our characters so that our character is on earth as it is in heaven. And listen, look, you know, it's easy on a Sunday morning to sit here and talk about these things, but nobody likes to suffer. I mean, I know that. I know that, you know, this is not probably everybody's favorite topic to get into, but, you know, we don't want to look at pain unrealistically or suffering. I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying we should say, oh, pain, yay, woohoo, now I'm going to grow. No, nobody thinks like that. None of us want that. We're not supposed to be happy because of difficult times. I'm not saying that. Difficulties that we face, they hurt. And we can be honest and we can be real about that. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging that. Listen, the entire book of Psalms almost is about that. The psalmist complaining to God about the pains that they're experiencing. So we don't need to bury it or pretend like our heart isn't breaking. It's all right to feel it, to be honest about it, acknowledge it as something that we would rather not have. But what God wants us to do is to get us considering our pain differently than before. To move from asking why and begin reminding ourselves of where this is going, to God's great restoration when that pain is no more. And then thinking about the when and begin praying when, oh, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's a very biblical and good prayer to pray. And then consider what God can do through this suffering or the suffering that we're experiencing, how he can grow us and teach us to have empathy for others or grow in our patience and endurance and learn into God's grace, whether we're able to perceive it immediately or not. Here's the thing. God promised to meet his people, and that includes us in the midst of exile and in their struggles. And we can trust that he's going to meet with us as well. So let's turn to him and trust that he's going to make us strong for the journey. Because, I mean, listen, it's always the temptation to come and say, hey, everything's going to be good and your experiences will get better and better. And just have enough faith and you win, because everybody would love to hear that, including me. But the reality is, this is where we grow. And what's really important? According to Peter, out of what he said there, boy, we could amass a bunch of gold, we could get a lot of stuff, but it wouldn't matter nearly as much as our character, as what it is that God wants to do in our lives, to bring us into harmony with who he is and what his kingdom is about, so that, man, when he does return, we'll be so in tune with who he is and what he wants. We'll step right into that goodness without missing a beat. We can trust that he's going to meet with us in these times that we're struggling. So let's turn to him and trust in him, not to always give us answers as to why or to immediately take things away. We can trust and ask him to take it away. In fact, we should. But as we wait, as we endure, let's learn to trust in him and believe in the good that he's doing, that he's making us strong for the journey. Let's follow all of the believers who've come before us, and let's join in with their prayer. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, I would assume that most of us come into this room today with some level of difficulty that we are faced with in this life. Some level of pain or some suffering. Lord, maybe we're here and everything's copacetic, and we thank you for that. But for those of us who, Lord, may be suffering something, I just pray that you fulfill what you said in the scriptures that we read. And I invite you here, Lord. Come, make yourself known in the midst of what we experience. Father, we put these things in your hands. And if it's within your providence to be able to remove these things and alleviate these pains, then, Father, please do it. Reveal the good that's yet to come in answering our prayers. But Father, as we wait, as we endure, for those who are suffering right now, Father, let your grace be present in this moment. Holy Spirit, come and wrap your arms of love around those who are hurting right now. Father, make yourself known in ways that provide us the strength of character that you've called us to have, so that we step into that role that you made for us when you created all things and you called us image bearers of your goodness and your grace into this world. Father, work through these things that we experience to refine us and to shape us and to make us who you intended us to be. We surrender these things into your hands because everything in your hands is safe. And so we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Your beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation. Sealed the promise, your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Silence, the roaring light.
Suffering, and then everybody's exploding into worship at the end of it. And that is what God is doing in your heart and in your life. And nothing will ever be able to resist that. And you will never be overcome by this world, because Jesus Christ has overcome the world and he lives in you. So praise God for that. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. If you need prayer for anything, feel free. Come up. Let's pray. Let's see what God will do. And in all of it, we know he's still working and doing good things in our lives. So may Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this light world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.